don't know if you've noticed it or not, but we used to be a much more ceremonious culture than we are now, not so much today. I think there are still some ceremonies that we acknowledge and mark special occasions, maybe a marriage ceremony, a funeral ceremony, baptism, the Lord's Supper, we have ordination services, ceremonies. But by and large, I think we as Westerners and modernists or maybe postmodernists now, right, we rebel against the notion that ceremonies are useful. I'm not sure where that idea comes from exactly. Perhaps it's a way of thinking, you know, physical acts aren't necessary. What truly matters is the state of one's heart. And there's some truth to that, right? Ceremonies, you know, are empty and meaningless if they're not sincere. But because people have used ceremonies or used them for false ends doesn't make them a bad thing, right? Or negate their usefulness. The abuse of a thing does not make it useless, right? As an example, right? Individual husbands may abuse their roles in marriage, but that doesn't mean we throw out the biblical teaching of the headship of the husband in marriage. Or, like, if you think of the Reformation, they didn't scrap the whole idea of the Lord's Supper because the Mass was being, you know, abusing it in the Roman Catholic Church, and they sought to recover the proper meaning of the Lord's Supper in reverent worship. So ceremonies are important, that's what I'm trying to say, and they have meaning when they're deliberately imbued with proper meaning by their proper authority. I've thought about this with regard to, like, coming-of-age ceremonies. I think we do our children a disservice sometimes when we never actually say to them at one point, okay, you're an adult now and you're expected to act like one, where we kind of just let them, you know, flounder around until they're mid-20s and all of a sudden, like, well, maybe you should get married. You know, there's an importance of ceremonies. Many cultures have rites of passage that we've just kind of thrown out in our culture. I'm getting off point. My point is ceremonies are important. And ceremonies add richness to our lives. They make richness in our lives more full. And today in Genesis chapter 48, we're coming to an account of a very important ceremony. 17 years have elapsed. This is important to recognize. Have elapsed between chapter 47 and 48, where we were last week, and now in chapter 48. 17 years have elapsed. Jacob, right, also called Israel, is now sick and he's on his deathbed. And so Joseph rushes to his bedside and he brings his two sons with him, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob does two things with his grandsons. First, he adopts them and then he blesses them as his own children. So really what we have here is a formal adoption ceremony. It doesn't look like one to us, but I'm going to hopefully show you that it is. In ancient Near Eastern culture, this is what's happening. It's a formal adoption ceremony where Jacob adopts two of his grandchildren, Manasseh and Ephraim. So if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 48. And we're going to be reading the first 22 verses of the chapter. Actually, that's the whole chapter. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for your holy Word. We thank you that you have adopted us as sons and daughters. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us and causes us to understand and know the truth of the Gospel and to understand your Word. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us this morning in added measure, that we may hear from you, that we may understand the truth of your word, that we may know your love for us as your children. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So look at Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died, to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "But you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, 'May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.'" Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and my bow." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so we have this adoption ceremony, as I was saying before, complete with this physical act to establish the official nature of the adoption. It actually runs, this adoption, from verse 3 all the way through to verse 12 of our text. After Joseph brings his two sons, you know, his Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob sits up in his bed. He's obviously very weak at this point. He can't see. But he begins this adoption ceremony with some introductory comments, sort of a preamble that describes his authority in this blessing ceremony with these two young men. By the way, sometimes when you read, like, "Oh, he brought his sons," you're thinking, like, these are two babies or they're, like, 3 years old. These boys now, Ephraim and Manasseh, are probably about 20, because 17 years have passed since the previous chapter, and they were born during those 7 years of plenty that we're talking about. So they're probably about 20 years old. And so Jacob declares, "God Almighty appeared to me and blessed me. He promised to make me fruitful and numerous," right? Remember, this is the seed promise again, to make him into a great nation, fruitful and numerous. "And he promised to give me the land of Canaan." There's that land promise again. We talked about both of these last week, which we've probably talked about every week, but we really talked about last week, seed and land, right? That's verses 3 and 4. And then in verses 5 and 6, he declares his intent. "Joseph, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be mine, just like my firstborn son. But only them, not your younger sons. I'm going to adopt these two for my own." Now, what's interesting to note here is that Jacob, he reverses the order of the names, right? He doesn't say Manasseh and Ephraim. He says Ephraim and Manasseh, according to the order he's going to bless them. He already knows what he's going to do, right? That he's going to bless the younger greater than the other one. And then he has this ritualistic interrogation. He sees Joseph's sons and he says, "Who are these?" Now, we've read already that he's blind, but it's obvious that he knows who they are because they've already been talking about it. Like, "I'm going to adopt your two sons," and here they are. Now, who are these, right? This is kind of like a formal statement in a ceremony, like when the Right? Like in a wedding, and the minister says, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" It's obvious it's the guy standing next to her, right? That the father or whoever it is, they're giving her away. Everybody knows who it is, but it's part of the ceremony. You say it, right? So he says, "Who are these?" And he says, "These are my two sons, whom God has given me here." And Jacob responds, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." And finally, in the physical acts that mark the official adoption of his two grandsons as his own, Jacob kisses them and he embraces them, these two young men. Now, verse 12 is very interesting. Look what it says. "Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground." Are we supposed to believe that these 20-year-old young men are sitting on the knees of Jacob while he's lying in his deathbed? I mean, that'd be awkward, wouldn't it? Right? Hey, go sit on Grandpa's knees. And they, you know, probably not. What's going on here? This is actually a reference to the legal gesture that symbolizes adoption. And it has to do with knees, to being born or raised on someone's knees. This actually, we've already seen this language. You probably don't remember. It's way back in chapter 30 when Jacob's wife Rachel was having difficulty conceiving children. Remember? So she gave her maidservant to her husband, to Jacob, and she said, "Here's my maidservant Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." That's legal, formal language of to bear on someone's knees is to adopt them, right? So she, or to have them as your own. So when it says that he was on Jacob's knees, it's a formal phrase meaning adoption, that he was adopting them formally. And this is basically telling us the ceremony is over. Okay? So he formally adopts them, ceremony is over. Then after the ceremony, he blesses them. That's the second ceremony you see in this passage. First he adopts them, then he blesses them as his own children. And the adoption ceremony goes off without incident, right? Very smooth. But the blessing ceremony has some controversy, right? Joseph puts them in the right order before Jacob, right? Manasseh at his right hand, Ephraim at his left hand, right? Because the older is supposed to receive the greater blessing on the right hand. But Jacob pulls a fast one, right? And he crosses his arms in front of him intentionally. Joseph's upset. "No, not, don't do, you're wrong. You're old. You're blind. Stop, right? I'm going to move your hand." He tries to move his hand. But Jacob, whose eyesight is failing him, but he can see God's plan for these two boys more clearly. Remember, he's 147 years old at this point, and he's dying. He can't get out of bed. But God has given him a spiritual insight that Joseph doesn't know. He can't see. And so he says in verse 19, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And then he prophesies about their future. "But by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." And then he blesses Joseph, right? Verse 21. "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with the sword and the bow." So Joseph gets a double portion of land. Every one of his brothers gets one portion. He gets a double. Why? Because he has these two sons that are adopted and they get their land. But this begs the question then, wouldn't this make 13 tribes? Right? 13 tribes of Israel instead of 12. Well, it would, except for the fact that Levi and his descendants, right, as priests, they don't inherit land. Right? So you end up with 12 tribes living, right, in 12 distinct places, and the Levites, they don't get land. They're living, right, off the land and at the temple. So you take out Levi's inheritance, double Joseph's inheritance, you get 12. That's how the math works out. But so you have these two ceremonies, the adoption ceremony and then the blessing ceremony. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to zero in just on two verses. In the middle of this chapter, at the heart of the adoption blessing, it's verses 15 and 16. Okay, so let me read this, because this is very interesting. It's kind of strange language that if you just read it fast, you might miss it. But Jacob says, he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now the first thing we should notice is the nature of this adoption blessing. It's covenantal and it's personal. Okay? We see that summarized here. Jacob blesses Joseph, right, by blessing his children. And he does so by drawing their attention to his faith, his father Isaac's faith, and his grandfather's, Abraham's faith. You see this covenant line that he's establishing here. Jacob is reinforcing God's promises of the covenant to his descendants, to his seed. Notice how Jacob refers to Abraham and Isaac twice, right? May the God before Abraham and Isaac walked bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, the names of their fathers Abraham and Isaac. This is very important. Don't miss this point. Jacob is using this covenantal nature of the blessing to entice his son and his grandsons to faith, to true faith. He's using it to entice them to believe in the God of their fathers. It's an enticement. It's similar to how the Lord's Supper acts as an enticement to our young people in the church, our covenant children who are non-community members. It's an enticement for them to believe and to become part of the covenant community and to claim, you know, repent of their sins and trust in Christ and claim God for their own. I remember when I was about 15 years old, I remember I had a crisis of faith where I was wondering, you know, I think most of you probably know I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were foreign missionaries and my dad was a pastor. But I began to question whether I believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior because my parents just raised me that way, or whether it was true. Did I actually believe it for myself? Was it because I was raised in a Christian home or because it was true? Right? Did I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior because I was raised in a Christian home, or did I truly believe? And the answer that I arrived at was yes. Both are true. And we shouldn't shy away from both of those things. I believe in Jesus Christ because I was raised in the Christian home and in the church, and because the gospel is true. Okay? If someone said, well, you only believe that because you were raised that way. Well, that's one reason I believe it. Because of the covenant nature of the gospel promises. Right? We shouldn't suspect an individual's expression of faith simply because they're mirroring what they've been taught or how they've been raised. We ought to praise God for those usual ways, those normal ways in which He calls people to Himself. It's great. It's wonderful when we have... I think sometimes people are embarrassed to say, like, well, I've always been a Christian, that there's never been a time where I haven't. So sometimes we'll hear that when we have members join, and they'll be like, well, I don't really... Like, well, praise God. That's actually what the Bible calls us to, right? If you went to if you went and asked Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, what's your theory of church growth? They would have pulled back the tent and said, "Look, they're my kids," right? That's where it begins. That's where it began, with passing on the faith to their children. It was covenantal, and it was familial. Or think of the other extreme. Sometimes we become suspect of emotional, experiential conversions, right? Well, that person only believes because they had a crisis. They had a foxhole conversion, right? Or a deathbed conversion. Now, in both extremes, if you think about it, right? A covenantal faith, being raised in the faith, or a deathbed conversion, we rightly ought to be discerning, right? And look for the fruit of the Spirit as evidence of the true nature of a person's faith. But we should never put God in such a small box to think that He doesn't use a covenant home and the church to call people Himself, or a foxhole, you know, or a crisis or deathbed conversion to adopt people and make them their own. In fact, if you remember, Jacob actually had both of those experiences himself. The one who's speaking this blessing, he was raised in the covenant home, and he had a personal crisis of faith when God came and wrestled with him, remember, at Penuel at the river. So he's been raised in the faith, but he also had to have this crisis event where God came and wrestled with him. So my point is that we ought not to separate these things and derive the faith that is passed on from parents to children. That's the way it's supposed to work. I've heard, you know, for if you've been raised in a Christian home, this, I don't know if this is anybody else's experience, but I had this in my 20s. I would try to think of crises that I could, like, talk about more so I would have a better testimony, you know, so I could, like, make people understand that, like, well, you know, make it more, I don't know, have some more oomph in there or something. But being raised in a, you know, in a Christian home is okay. So if someone asks you, are you a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home, it's okay, in fact, to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, as the Savior of sinners, because my parents taught me to be that it's true, and I know it to be true as well. All right. So Jacob is emphasizing this covenantal nature of the blessing. But look back at our text in verse 15. He makes it very personal. He draws our attention to the personal nature of the faith of the fathers, the gods before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Okay? Abraham and Isaac, as well as Jacob himself, were called by God and set apart. But that doesn't negate the necessity of these called men to walk in the faith themselves. He's implicitly calling now, you see, his sons, and his son and his grandsons, right? Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim, to walk before their God, right? If they want to experience the promises of God's blessing, they themselves must walk before their God just as their forefathers did. Now, it's interesting, I think, that he uses this word walk, because you remember Jacob is the one who wrestled with God at Peniel, and they, you know, the angel touched his hip. God wrestled with him, touched his hip, and wounded Jacob, so he had a limp. He named that place Peniel, which means the face of God. And those same words are used here, right? The word before in this verse could be translated literally before the face of. It's not just they walk before God, they walk before the face of God, before the Peniel of God. And I think his point here seems to be, you need to understand God has no grandchildren, right? You've probably heard that phrase before. It's the same thing that we pray at each baptism of the covenant children in our church, that they'll personally appropriate God's blessings for themselves, that they will come to true faith, that they'll walk before the face of God themselves, just as their parents and perhaps their grandparents did. So, all I have to say is the nature of this blessing is both covenantal, it's handed down from the promises of God to their forefathers, and it's personal. It's both familial and it's individual. The blessing is passed on to the children, but the children have to embrace it for themselves. It's actually very similar to, if you remember in the day of Pentecost, when after Peter's sermon, they say, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, for the promises are for you and for your children, for as many as the Lord God calls to himself. It's covenantal, or familial, and it's individual, right? It's passed on to your children, but they have to embrace it themselves. So that's the nature of this blessing. I want you to see now the source of this blessing. This is the last thing we're going to look at here this morning, of this adoption blessing. The source is obviously God, but Jacob describes God in a very interesting way in this passage. Not only is he the God before Abraham and Isaac walked, he's the God who has been, what does he say? My shepherd all my life to this day. And then he says, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. All right. So interestingly, here Jacob is describing God as a shepherd and an angel. And he's revealing the reason why the blessing is both covenantal and personal. Because God is a covenantal shepherd and a personal angel. That's what's standing behind these promises. Notice Jacob doesn't say, you know, God has been my shepherd since the day that he came and wrestled with me at Peniel, since that crisis, right? He says, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life to this day. He has provided for me and protected me. He put a hedge around me since the day I was born. You see, a shepherd is a person who cares for the flock day in and day out, from birth to adulthood, from cradle to grave, and in this case, even beyond the grave. And then at the same time, Jacob refers to God as the angel or the messenger who is redeeming from all evil. Now, most likely, he's remembering that wrestling, right? At the river Jabbok, which he renamed Peniel. In Hosea, the prophet Hosea describes that event this way. It says, Jacob wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. God, the angel, came and redeemed Jacob from all evil. He miraculously intervened in his life. Remember, Jacob was just spiraling out of control and, like, you know, headed towards destruction. And God came in this, as an angel, and redeemed him as a messenger from his deceitful and wicked life. So you see both here descriptions of God. He is the God of the covenant, the shepherd who provides and protects. He's God of crisis, the angel who comes and intervenes and redeems. And when you put all these things together in verses 15 and 16 that Jacob is talking about, what arises is something that is very theological, very evangelistic, and actually very practical. In these two verses, we learn that God is the God of the covenant. Like a shepherd, he watches over his flock. He's providing for and protecting his lambs from birth. And he is consistent and faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we also learn these two verses that he's the God of crisis, right? He's the angel who comes and redeems, people in the midst of crisis from all evil. And he is the God of personal experience and personal faith, before whom we must walk, before his face. When I was about 17 years old, I met a young woman. There was actually it was a mother and three children who came to visit our church. It was during my senior year of high school. It was a mother, a teenage daughter, and then two younger boys who were probably 10 or 11 years old. And the woman was mentally unstable. You could tell that right away. But she came, and she was kind of a drifter who was from I think, Washington State, and this was New Jersey. She had become paranoid, basically, that the government was out to get her, and she had some mental issues. But she showed up at our church, and she was traveling around the country, basically hiding off the grid. Somewhere she had a mental break with reality. So the church, I'm thinking my parents, you know, started caring for her and took her in, and for these four people who were just drifting along. There's a lot to that story, but let me just hit the high points, because I think it illustrates something about the nature of adoption. Professional help was found for this woman, and then there was a problem, though. What to do with these three children? Initially, they stayed in our house. As the youngest, last one in the house, as a senior, I can tell you, as a teenage, I didn't like it. not proud of that, but I was the last of four children at home, and these three children now came in to live with us through the children's services. It was determined that the two boys, though, we finally found out where they were from. The two boys, their father was back in Washington State, so he came and flew out and took the two boys home. But the state said, and the father agreed, and the daughter agreed, that she should stay with my parents. And so that it would be best for her to stay there. So my parents took her in. I didn't like that situation. I was sort of like the older brother in the prodigal son, like, I've been here the whole time. Why are you taking her? You know, like, what's the deal? What about me? I've come to see it in a different light. Here's why. when this girl moved into our home, her whole life was a wreck. And she was a wreck. She didn't trust anyone. She never spoke. Kids at school made fun of her, I remember, because she dressed funny. I don't want to overstate things, but I do remember when I look back, she was kind of like an abused animal, like she had a very hard life, and she was kind of closed in on herself. When I would give her rides, I'd drive to school, she'd always sit in the back. She never talked to me more than yes or no. It was very difficult. No matter how hard I tried to, engage her, And I think as a teenage young man, I didn't understand everything that was going on, right, in her life and how difficult it was. But my parents did. By the way, she was one of four young people over the course of my parents' marriage who they took in, and kind of, there were two before that, her, and then a young man after her, after we all left the house. Anyway, this young girl who came to our home when I was 17, who hardly spoke, the one who seemed like an abused animal to me, she began to slowly soften and change and learn to trust people. And I would come back from college and see, you know, there would be a change in her over the years, because I think she was about 13 when she came to our house. So she spent, you know, the remainder of her time at my family's house. But I didn't really notice the reality of that until years later. This is after college, I was in the Army, and I went back for Christmas. And in our hometown, New Jersey, they have, the whole town comes down on Christmas Eve and sings Christmas carols in the town square with a brass choir that leads it. And I used to play the tuba in that in high school, but anyway. My wife's laughing because it's... anyway, so I went back to that to visit and to sing at this thing with the whole community out, and... all of a sudden, you know, this woman walked past me. I sort of nodded, Merry Christmas. But then she came up and touched my arm. She said, Peter? And it was this girl who was now, and it was much after college, and I hadn't thought about her, but she introduced me to her husband, her new husband now. And after a few moments of chatting, I said, well, what are you doing now? She said, I just completed my master's degree in social work, and I'm a counselor for abused women and children in Philadelphia. I'm just back here, you know, visiting family and see your parents. And she still didn't call them her parents, because she had. But now I tell you that story because I think it's a powerful and wonderful example of how God works as a shepherd and an angel that we see in our story here. There was this closed-off, frightened little girl who came to become this beautiful, open, sacrificially loving young woman. And just simply by admitting her into their home, my parents blessed her with this love and protection in the midst of a crisis. And that's what Jacob is describing God and his relationship to his people in verses 15 and 16 particularly. God was shepherding this girl from birth. He was protecting and guiding her steps and then intervened with a great crisis, right? It speaks of the power of the gospel because this girl wasn't just redeemed from the hazards of this world. She was redeemed from her sins. She was redeemed in eternal life. You see, like the parable of the prodigal son, this story of Jacob adopting his two grandchildren, this story that we've been looking at this morning, is an illustration of God, how God adopts us, how he spiritually blesses us. He's our covenantal shepherd. He protects us from crisis, right, from all the days of our lives, from our birth until now. And if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then those adoption blessings are yours. But there's something else that this story teaches us, and it's like the story of the parable of the prodigal son. The story of Jacob adopting his two children gives us an illustration of how we are to welcome others into the community of faith. If you remember why Jesus told that parable of the man with two sons, the prodigal son, he was telling it to the Pharisees to explain to them how they were supposed to behave, how they were supposed to be welcoming others into the faith. You see, if you're an adopted child of God who enjoys these blessings of your Heavenly Father, then you are called then to also bless your neighbor. Because that's the God whom we serve. He is an adopting God. He gives the blessing of adoption, and then he wants for us to pass on those adopted blessings to others. Let's pray.